morning's scripture reading will be Acts 2, 29-39. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God has sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself."
It's a powerful text, Acts chapter 2. I want you to hold your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2. Put a marker there. We're going to be coming back to that many times in our study this morning. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see many things coming together. We have on the board the preaching in Jerusalem. That's the place that we're talking about. And we note that there many things come together. We have also the expression where time became full. I want to suggest to you that something began here in Acts chapter 2. It has some very important significance to our study, to our thinking, to our appreciation of the great things that God has done for us. In Isaiah chapter 2, we often go back to Isaiah and refer to this Old Testament prophet as the Messianic prophet, as he's speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, and he talks about some things relative to time and place in Isaiah chapter 2. In this text, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah 2 verse 2, the prophet said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Now I want you to look carefully at that passage, because Isaiah is telling us about Jerusalem. He's telling us about a time. And he's telling us about something that's going to happen from that place at that time. He's telling us that the Word of God is going to go forth from this city. He's telling us the significance of the city of Jerusalem, here referred to in the early part of verse 3 as Zion, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Word of God from Jerusalem." Interestingly enough, when we come into the New Testament text and we begin to read about the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, we note that the Gospel of Luke backs all the way up to the birth of John the Baptist. In fact, prior to the birth of John the Baptist, the angel speaking unto Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. We read concerning the angel Gabriel speaking unto Mary and telling Mary that she's going to have a son and that his name would be Jesus. We note also in this account, not only of the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus, but we read of the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But the instructions that Jesus gives unto the apostles relative to the very thing that Isaiah the prophet was telling us about. In your Bible, in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the text tells us that he looked or said unto them, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now look carefully at that. That's Luke chapter 24. And in particular, I want you to note verse 47. The things that have been stated by the prophets. Jesus said every one of them must needs come to pass. Every one of them. And he said that the message of repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, that's what Isaiah was telling us, wasn't it? Isaiah was talking about the word going forth from Jerusalem. Here we learn what that word would consist of. Interestingly enough, referring to the events of Acts chapter 2 that was read in your hearing by Tyler just a few moments ago, the Apostle Peter makes reference in Acts chapter 15 to the events of Acts 2 as the beginning of something. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Acts chapter 11, verse 15, we note that the Apostle Peter is explaining the conversion of explaining the conversion of Cornelius in Caesarea. And you'll note in Acts chapter 11, as he explains these events, I want you to look carefully with me. He says in verse 12, recalling the events of chapter 10, Acts 11, verse 12, "The Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. And these six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." Now I want you to underscore some things just here. We know that the word was to go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus sent the apostles back to Jerusalem because the message of repentance and remission of sins was to go forth from Jerusalem. We know here that the apostle Peter is referring back to the events of Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon them in the city of Jerusalem, and he calls that the beginning. Well, what's it the beginning of? What did it mark in Acts chapter 2? It's been referred to earlier that the book of Acts somewhat refers, or Acts chapter 2 in particular, is referred to as the hub of the Bible, and rightly so. Because we see a number of things coming together in Acts chapter 2. Now, who brings it together? In our history and geography study, which we've been studying for 260-some-odd lessons, we know that there are many events and many years involved in the development of these events to bring about the teaching of the gospel from Acts chapter 2. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we read there in Genesis chapter 3 where that Adam and Eve committed sin. And we know after they committed sin, now there is the need for something that has not existed before. There is the need for remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. We find then in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, the promise that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. In that context, we note that it was the serpent, the devil, that tempted Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Following on the heels of that, we see the promise of the demise of the serpent, verse 15. The seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Question, if you want to kill a snake, where do you stomp him? You stomp him on the head, don't you? We find then in that Old Testament statement of Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of the coming of the seed of woman. Now, who do you think that is? Isaiah, as we've referred to, as the messianic prophet, said in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Again, Isaiah. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. How do we know that? Well, back up another couple of chapters and notice in chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Again, the prophet said, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." The seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Here, the seed of woman, spoken of as the son of a virgin. His name would be called Emmanuel. Now, we know who that is, don't we? Here, this Old Testament prophet is prophesying concerning the coming of the Lord, who would be the seed of woman. Micah, much later, tells us where he would be born, that he would be born in the city of Jerusalem. That's not right. He'd be born in the city of Bethlehem. I'm thinking ahead. He would be born in the city of Bethlehem. But not, and we'll come back to this chart in just a moment, not just Bethlehem. But that Old Testament prophet tells us which Bethlehem. Interestingly enough, we learn in Joshua chapter 1 that there was a Bethlehem, the Bible talks about, in the tribal area of Zebulun. But that wasn't the Bethlehem that Micah the prophet was talking about where Jesus would be born. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2. Very specific, hundreds of years before Jesus came. Now I want to go back at this chart. Notice this last statement on this chart. Many events transpired before Jesus came. Many events of history, many places as we've been talking about, involved in the bringing about of this promise. So that we learn in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4, on God's timetable, it tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Powerful passage, because it tells us what the seed of woman did. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we learn early on what the seed of woman was going to do. But now we see what the seed of woman did. In all these events of history, we see it unfolding just exactly like the prophets had said. Now when we look at the plan of redemption, this plan that God had to save man from the bondage of his sin, was this something that was just thought up on the spur of the moment? Was this something, rather, that God had planned long, long time before? In Acts, the 15th chapter, reading beginning in verse 13, the writer tells us, and after they had held their peace, James answers, saying, "Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom My name is called." Now look carefully, verse 18. saith the Lord who maketh these things known from of old. If you're reading from the King James translation, it says from the beginning. These things began to be revealed by God from the beginning. Do you not see that in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15? The beginning of the development of God's plan to save man. Beginning now to be revealed from Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes a similar statement in verse 7, where there he says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the world, unto our glory. Now this plan that God had to save man, was it something, again, that was just thought up on the spur of the moment? Well, no. It was something in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Note, if you will, please, that God did not wait until man had committed sin to begin to determine what to do about it. He already had a plan what he was going to do about it. The revelation of that plan begins in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. You remember when Jesus came and during the midst of his earthly ministry, he made a statement that the apostles didn't understand. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, it tells us from that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. Again, I would call your attention to the things that the prophets said would come to pass in Jerusalem. You see, this takes on added significance, doesn't it? What we see in the development of God's plan to save man is how that God can bestow His love upon man and save him from the guilt of his sin, and at the same time, His law be upheld so that God is just. Now there's your dilemma that God had solved before the worlds began. Now, why did Jesus come? Well, we have on the board that He died in order to forgive us of our sins. A number of passages, of course, teach us that. One in Matthew chapter 26, as He's instituting the Lord's Supper, just prior to Him being arrested and then crucified, it tells us as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and He gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins. Do you see that? Did Jesus know that before He came? Did He know that was the purpose why He was coming? In order that He might die and be raised up, and even more, to be exalted at the right hand of God, so that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus was raised from the dead, yes, not just so folks could come together, as many have today, in some kind of a celebratory nature. That's not the purpose. But the purpose that Jesus was raised from the dead was simply to prove that He's God. He was raised to prove that He is God. We're not come together today to celebrate what the world calls Easter. We'll call your attention to the bulletin article where that very subject is being discussed. We're here today to worship God as we do each week, to proclaim the Lord's death and His coming as we observe the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. And as we do that, we want to remember that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead to prove that He is God. That He came to this earth in humility, living in the flesh of a man, that He might die and be raised from the dead to prove who He is and the power that He has to forgive sin. That was the very purpose of His coming. And so we read in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. What's He telling us? Here becomes the crowning point to identify who Jesus is. Now, this plan that was in the mind of God before time began needed to be made known. You see, man didn't know that. He didn't know the ins and the outs and all of the things that were involved in the fulfillment of that plan. It had to be revealed. And if you'll turn in your New Testament to the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and begin reading there at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Now I read that simply to establish the point that this plan that was in the mind of God before the creation, that was declared to begin to unfold in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, it was necessary for that which is referred to here as a mystery to be revealed. Now, how was it made known? This passage tells us that the Apostle Paul wrote those things down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. Can you read and understand about how God had this plan in the beginning, even before the beginning, how He would save man? And then how you can benefit from that plan? Paul said, "Yes, sir, you sure can." And why? He said, "Because I wrote it down. And I wrote it in such a way that when you read it, you can understand it." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the importance of that message. In verse 21, Paul writes, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Now, let me just ask you a question. Could you ever live long enough, according to human wisdom, to know this plan that was in the mind of God before the beginning? Could you sit at the feet of enough educated men and receive enough degrees throughout all of your life in order to know the plan of God to save man that was in His mind before the beginning? No, you couldn't. No way on earth. Couldn't do it. It was necessary for God to make that known. And in order for Him to make that known, God selected a time and a place where that would begin to be unfolded. And Isaiah said that the time and the place is Jerusalem. Jesus, in referencing that Old Testament prophet, sent the apostles back to the city of Jerusalem where the message of repentance and remission of sins would begin to be preached. Now, when we talk about a special time, a special place, this particular Jerusalem takes on added significance. What I want you to note in these next few points, and we'll summarize them briefly, is that the apostles, in order to make that message known, they didn't just get on a soapbox and start speaking anything they so desired. As Jesus had promised unto the apostles, He promised to send the Holy Spirit upon them to guide them into all truth. Now, a misconception that many have is that the Holy Spirit is sent to guide everybody into all truth. And that's just not so. That's a mistaken concept. If you'll turn to John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and the early part of chapter 17, we challenge you just to take that home and sit down and read it. And you'll note that that was one setting. Jesus with the apostles in the upper room as He is preparing them for some things that are about to take place. And He tells them in John chapter 14 in verse 26, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Well, let's ask a rhetorical question. Did you have the opportunity to sit in the presence of Jesus and listen to Him preach? Well, then you don't remember what He said. do you? Because you weren't there. But the apostles were. And Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit so that He can bring to your remembrance the things that I said to you. And then continuing that thought into the 16th chapter, in verse 13, Jesus said, Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself. But what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Well, why didn't Jesus just teach the apostles all of it, so then the Holy Spirit could bring to their remembrance all of it? Well, if you'll notice in verse 12 of this same reading, He said, I have many things to teach you, but you cannot bear them now. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He'll do that for you. He'll guide you into all truth. Now, what is it that the apostles received in Acts chapter 2? You recall from Luke chapter 24, where Jesus said that all things must needs be fulfilled which were written by Moses and the Psalms and the prophets concerning me. They must all be fulfilled. And then He said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in My name, beginning from Jerusalem. The apostles, in verse 49, went back to the city of Jerusalem to wait. And the passage tells us what they went to wait for. They went to wait for the promise that Jesus had made to them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so they go back to the city and they wait. As you turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In this chapter, we read in these early verses, before Jesus had ascended unto the Father, that He was with the apostles for 40 days. And it tells us what He was doing. In verse 3, it tells us that He spoke to them things concerning the kingdom of God. Do you see that? In verse 4, and being assembled together with them, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said He, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now whatever Jesus had promised them about the coming of the Holy Spirit hadn't happened yet, has it? You'll receive that, He said, not many days hence. Doing the math on that, we know that it was 10 days after Jesus said that, that the apostles are waiting in the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, it tells us, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together with one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who did Jesus promise that He would send the Holy Spirit upon? He promised that to the apostles. Who was it that was gathered together here in this upper room? Well, that would be the apostles. Where were they gathered together? They were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. And what happened to them? The Holy Spirit came upon them. And what did they begin to do? They began to speak with other tongues. Why was that necessary? Because Jews from abroad had come to the city of Jerusalem to observe these feast days. The feast of Passover and the feast of Pentecost. We know that these two feast days were 50 days apart. And we know that the things that have occurred during that time have been some pretty spectacular events. But on this particular Pentecost, the first one following the resurrection of the Lord, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues. Speaking the languages of these Jews who traveled a long way in order to be there to observe these feast days. And what do they speak? Look at verse 12. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Well, what were they hearing? Back up one more verse, verse 11. Cretans and Arabians, as it concludes a list of nationalities, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. What do you think that the apostles are speaking in other tongues? The great things that God has done. Well, what kind of great things did God say He would do? He said that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And if we look back through history, we see a series of necessary events in order to bring that all to a head in the city of Jerusalem at the time of God's choosing, called the fullness of times. Now, what was going to be the work of the apostles in all of this? Well, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus said unto them, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." What are you going to do, apostles? You're going to witness the things that you've seen and the things that you've heard. Well, what had they seen and heard? They had been with Jesus through His ministry, through His earthly ministry, about three and a half years. And they had seen and heard a lot of things. And it's these things that they began to testify to. All of those things simply affirmed who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And what did He do? He died for our sins. So then it is in His name that we preach the message of repentance and remission of sins. Now, beloved, wasn't that just exactly what Jesus told them that they would do? Go back to the city of Jerusalem. "For the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem." Well, let's look for just a moment at this day. This first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Don't aim to go into it in great detail, but simply to note the kind of feast day it was. The Jews observed this feast yearly as the Feast of Harvest. We know that this Feast of Harvest took place in the city of Jerusalem. According to the Scriptures, the things of Isaiah are now being fulfilled. On this, the first day of the week, around 9 o'clock in the morning. Somebody said, "Preacher, how do you know what time it was?" Well, look if you will at Acts chapter 2, because there it tells us. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these apostles. And it said, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day." The Jewish day started at daybreak, or about 6 o'clock. The third hour of the day would make it about 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter is affirming that your explanation of what's taking place here, these men speaking in languages they've not learned, is that these men are drunken. That's not so. Seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. It's too early in the morning for men to begin to drink. These men are not drunk. "But this is that." Do you see that in verse 16? "Which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit." Well, didn't Isaiah tell us that these things were going to happen in the last days? That the Word would go forth from Jerusalem. Now here we see Jerusalem on the map. I'm not going to talk about these things over here. We don't have time to talk about the things that occurred in that city. But I do want us to notice where it is. And what happened on that day? What Jesus said would happen to the apostles happened on that day. When we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there are many today who have all kinds of misconceptions. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't promised to you. It wasn't promised to me. It wasn't promised to the world. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was recorded, or the promise was recorded, in all four of the Gospels, and it was promised to those who were apostles. Now we saw that in the context of John's writing. In John chapter 16 and in verse 13, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you and shall guide you into all the truth." Now, simple question. Did what the apostles preached, was that during first century times, everything that constituted truth revealed from God? Or is there something that needs to be revealed now that's different from what they preached? Well, you don't have to think on that too long. Jesus said to them, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. They had it all. Every bit of it. Therefore, there's not some that's yet remaining that somebody else is going to reveal. What the apostles revealed constituted all truth. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles? Well, we might say, because that's what the Lord promised them. Well, I know that. But beyond that, why did the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles? What did they do? The text tells us in verse 4 that they spoke in other tongues, other languages. Now somebody said, preacher, how do you know it wasn't just a bunch of gibberish? Well, in Acts chapter 2, just turn to it and read it. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when the sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. Now friend, if I didn't speak German, but there were several in this audience this morning that are German, and all of a sudden I started telling you things in the language you understood, you'd know that was a miracle, because I don't speak German. These apostles did not speak the languages of all these nations that were represented. But it was necessary for them to communicate with them. And so when they spoke their languages. Had they studied those languages? No. It was indeed miraculous that they were able to speak those languages, not having learned them. But what did they speak? Verse 12, verse 11 and 12 tells us that they spoke the mighty works of God. Now, would that get your attention? If here's somebody you know does not know this language, but now they're speaking that language, you don't have to worry about that happening today. But that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. And these men were amazed. You know why? Because they recognized the authority with which these men spoke. Not just everybody does that, do they? In Hebrews chapter 2, in our chapter 2 beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2 beginning in verse 1, there the writer tells us, and we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. These apostles not only could speak in languages they had not learned, but we read in Acts chapter 3, they could say to a man that had never walked, arise and walk, and he did. Now, if you saw that kind of power being exemplified by this fellow over here, would you not say, you just say whatever you want to, because I know what you said come from God. Indeed. And that was the result of these miracles. It became the credentials of the apostles, and the apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as the signs of an apostle had been given to him. He was able to do these things so that you would know that these words that they were speaking were the mighty works of God. They were indeed truth. Now, this text that Peter quotes, this is that which hath been spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. We're going to pass over that for lack of time, but what we do want to just note and review is that this was a divine message that was being preached. It involved a divine confirmation and judgment, and it offered salvation. This is the point that we want to pursue in verse 24, as Joel said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said, this is what Joel said should come to pass today. And that's what's happening. Now let's look at the audience. We noticed in Acts chapter 2 that devout Jews, now we understand that word devout, don't we? They're not haphazard about their practice of their religion. They're very committed, very conscientious to doing things right. These were devout Jews. We learn that they had come from every nation under heaven. They're listed here, the known world at that time. And they come to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate these feast days. The correlation between Acts chapter 2 and the gospel accounts of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ are very impressive. We know that it was on that last Passover, during that time in which Jesus had come to the city of Jerusalem to observe that last Passover with His disciples, that He was ultimately arrested, and then the events transpired that He was crucified. Now, my friend, these devout Jews were in the city when Jesus was. This multitude of devout Jews were those who had initially recognized Him as the Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament promise and prophecy. And they had laid their garments and palm branches and such in the way to give Him glory as He came into the city. You remember that? You also remember that as He came into the city, these same Jews began to praise Him, saying, "Hosanna in the highest. He's the Son of David." And on they went, believing that He was come to make the kingdom like it was during the days of David. And it was among these same Jews, this same multitude, who are now crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Because they just can't believe that the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ of Old Testament promise and prophecy, could be arrested and humiliated in this way. Crucified on the cross. That's what they wanted. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. And so they did. They delivered Him to the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers crucified Him. Now I want to look for just a moment at the preacher in Acts chapter 2. You know, sometimes it stands to good reason to look at the preacher. And we see the preacher in Acts chapter 2. The text there tells us that Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice and he begins to explain these things. And then you'll note further in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words," Jesus of Nazareth, who's speaking? Peter is. You'll notice in verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do?" We'll look at that more in just a moment. But we note that the keys of the kingdom were promised unto the apostle Peter by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And it's Peter that begins to answer these who accused the apostles of being drunk. And he said, no, that's not the case. But more importantly, let's look at what he preached. What did Peter preach? In verse 22 of this text, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." What does Peter preach to them? This man named Jesus that you crucified, this man named Jesus was approved of God by the miracles that He was able to perform. Mighty works indicated His authority. What effect did they have upon the people? You know, while I was looking up the word marvelous or fascinating, and I found as a synonym the word wonders, wondrous. The things that Jesus did had this effect upon the people. They saw them as wondrous, fascinating, marvelous events. John tells us that these things were signs, divine testimony of His claims. You remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus and Jesus were talking, and Nicodemus said unto Jesus, "No man can do the things that Thou doest unless God be with him." Now he got that, and he was right about that. What were the things that Jesus was doing? He was performing miracles, wonders. We notice in John chapter 5 and in verse 36, likewise, showing divine approval of the things that Jesus was doing. Now, wouldn't it be reasonable to look upon a fellow who is raising men from the dead? Wouldn't it be reasonable to look upon a fellow who is making people walk who've never walked? Wouldn't it be reasonable to look upon people who have never seen and Jesus giving them their sight back and at the same breath claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy? Wouldn't it be reasonable to believe that what He claimed was true? Indeed. Especially if you saw the miracles that He did. In John, the 11th chapter, in verse 47, John chapter 11, verse 47, it tells us that the chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What do we do? For this man doeth many signs. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Well, we believe that he does miracles. We can't deny that. But then how do we explain the miracles? In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, they said that the miracles that he performed were of the devil. They were of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. But what's he claiming? He's claiming to be the Son of God, not the son of the devil. The Son of God. What else does Peter preach? In Acts chapter 2, not only does he tell them that Jesus came and lived among you and performed miracles, showing that God approved of the things that he did, but he also says in verse 23, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Now what did you do with this Jesus who performed miracles that indicated the approval of God? You killed him. Now, was that according to God's aforedetermined plan? That's what Peter said. Being delivered up by the determinate counsel or the foredetermined plan of God. God knew it was going to happen. He planned it. And you just came right along and did what God said. You see, this was not an accident. This was something that God intended. It wasn't some kind of an accident or some kind of a secondary plan that God originated with on the last moment. This was something that he had planned before time began. Do you see that? What else do we learn? Look at his sermon. He says that God raised him from the dead. Look at verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." What's he saying? God raised up Jesus. He raised up Jesus. Well, note, if you will, that that fulfilled the prophecy of David, quoted right here in this text of Acts chapter 2. It also fulfilled the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, that he would establish his throne from now on. God raised up Jesus. Not only did this fulfill prophecy, but look at verse 32. He said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Here you've got a plurality of men up here telling you, "We saw this." Would you be compelled to believe that it's so? The apostles saw this. What else do they preach? They preach that this Jesus, who performed miracles among you, this Jesus that you delivered up according to the plan of God and crucified, this Jesus, God raised him up, and we're witnesses to that fact. And this Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. Now look at verse 33. "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." You see, David didn't do that. But that happened to this Jesus. And so his conclusion then in verse 36, "that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now what's he concluded? He's preached to them Jesus, approved to be the Son of God by the miracles that he did. He preached to them Jesus, "You killed him and God raised him." But that's not all of it. God exalted him at his own right hand. Look carefully, if you will. Jesus had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon these apostles. And he says, "The things that you see and hear bear testimony to the very things. This is coming to pass." It's just exactly like God said. Everything is being fulfilled. But not only so, God has exalted him at his own right hand. Just like David said way back there, and quoted here in Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1. "He ascended into the heavens." Well now, notice if you will, when the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Peter's point is, that didn't happen to David. That happened to this Jesus when he ascended to the right hand of God. Now what would you want to know if you had heard that sermon? You were familiar with these Old Testament prophecies. You were familiar that God was making a plan or had developed a plan and was revealing that plan to be fulfilled in His Son. And now here's somebody telling you that He came, He lived, you saw His miracles, He died at your hand, but God raised Him, and there He is, sitting at the right hand of God. That fellow that you believed to be an imposter, you killed him. What would you want to know? Would it be the same thing they wanted to know? What shall we do? Now, I'm impressed that the answer to that question had been looked for many, 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 many years. Even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 3, didn't know the answer to that. Even the Old Testament apostles and prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, they wanted to know the answer to that. Even the angels wanted to know the answer to that. But here it is, in Acts chapter 2, answered for the very first time in history. And what did Peter say? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. What's Peter telling them? All these things, all through the Old Testament prophets, everything that's been said has come to pass to benefit you. You want to do something about it? Here's what you do. You repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Let me suggest something to you, beloved. History doesn't change. It just is. You go back and you read the history. You see the development of God's plan to save man. The facts haven't changed. A man named Jesus came and lived on this earth. He performed miracles. He claimed to be the Son of God. Folks didn't believe it, and they killed Him. This passage tells us that God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him at His own right hand. See, that hasn't changed, has it? Now the question, what shall we do? That question hasn't changed. Do about what? Those folks just been convicted. You've killed the Son of God. What shall we do about sin? Same question, isn't it, that you asked, that I asked. And the answer, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Hasn't changed a bit, has it? Still says what it did on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ. That time that's referred to as the fullness of times that came to pass in the city of Jerusalem, when the gospel was preached for the very first time. Now, my friend, the message of the gospel hasn't changed. Here we are some 2,000 years later, and we're preaching exactly the same thing that Peter preached in Acts 2. And when he exhorted them with many other words, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, we learn that there were about 3,000 on that day that were baptized. Verse 47 of Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Lord added them to the church, thus the beginning of His church. Something had beginning in Acts 2, didn't it? The beginning of the preaching of the message of repentance and remission of sins. The beginning of that body of forgiven people that the Lord calls His church. Now, my friend, if you're asking that same question they did, you apply that same answer. That all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. For the remission of your sin. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived right. Friend, don't give up everything that Jesus died for you to have. Repent of your sin. Confess it before God. Ask this good audience to pray with you and for you that your sin might be forgiven. That's the Lord's invitation to you, and we extend it to you now. If you'll make your desires known while we stand and sing this song.